What does it mean to be a minister of Jesus Christ? What is the difference between an ordained clergyman in the church on the one hand and all members of the church on the other, who, because they are members of the body of Christ, are also called to ministry? Is there any place any longer for clergy? And if so, what are they for? Now, these questions, as a matter of fact, are not new, although they're being asked with new urgency today. If any of you have read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, you may remember that Huck Finn got in conversation with Mary Jane, the red-headed daughter of Peter Wilkes, who had just died. And Huck said to her that in the church of her uncle in Sheffield, there were no less than 17 clergy. Although he added, they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. Well then, said Mary Jane with wide-eyed astonishment, what does the rest of them do? Well, replies Huck Finn, nothing much. Loll around, pass the plate, and one thing or another, but mainly they don't do nothing. Well then, said Mary Jane, her eyes opening ever wider, what are they for? Well, says Huck, they're for style, don't you know nothing? So that is our question this morning. Was Huck Finn right? What are clergy for? And as I seek to answer that question from Scripture, it's very important that we should realize that the principles apply also to all of us who are called to any kind of Christian ministry, whether ordained or lay. We turn then to our text, which in the Bibles in the chairs is chapter 190 of the New Testament section. And our title is A Model of Christian Ministry. It's quite true, of course, that Paul was an apostle and therefore not in every respect a model for Christian ministry today, because the apostles were unique. It's also true that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were missionaries, and therefore not everything here is a model for the pastoral ministry of the church today. Nevertheless, there are various principles that arise in this great passage of Scripture in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians which do apply. Let's get clear the situation. Paul's enemies were criticizing him for having run away from Thessalonica and not having returned. Obviously, his enemies said, he's not sincere. He has ulterior motives. He's in this ministry only for what he can get out of it. And when the situation got uncomfortably hot in Thessalonica, he took to his heels and ran. He's only interested in saving his own skin. He's not interested or caring about the Christian church in Thessalonica. Now, those were the criticisms that were being leveled at the Apostle Paul about his ministry. So in these chapters, he describes and defends his ministry. And before we come to the essence of his argument, we need to notice two preliminary things to which he draws attention. And the first is the openness of his ministry. He appeals to the Thessalonians' own knowledge of what his ministry was like. He had nothing to hide. Look quickly with me at these verses. 1. You yourselves know, brethren, what our visit was like. Verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Verse 5. We never used words of flattery. As you know. Verse 9. You remember our labor and toil. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also. Verse 11, for you know how. Wonderful, isn't it? Paul is appealing to their knowledge of his ministry. Happy indeed are those Christians who exercise their ministry in the open, before God and human beings, who are well known for the kind of people they are, who have no reason to be ashamed of their ministry and can publicly appeal, as Paul did, to God and to his fellow human beings as their witnesses. That's a remarkable thing, the openness of Paul's ministry. He had nothing to hide. Then the second thing in introduction is he also draws attention to his sufferings. I've already read verse 2, we suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi. That is, we received both insult and injury. We were thrown into prison. Our feet were put in the stocks. We were shamefully beaten, though Roman citizens. And then when we came to Thessalonica, we met great opposition. And a riot was caused because of our ministry. But Paul says, none of these things deterred me. On the contrary, God gave me courage to declare the gospel to you in Thessalonica in spite of the sufferings that I had endured in Philippi and endured among you. And this, he is implying, is clear evidence of his sincerity. You see, people are prepared to suffer only for what they believe in. So Paul says, but I'm sincere, I believe in what I'm saying, you can tell it from my sufferings. So right at the beginning, in the first two verses, he appeals to the openness and the sufferings which attended his ministry, and both of which were evidence of his sincerity before God. Now, he goes on to portray his ministry by four vivid metaphors. First, he likens himself to a steward or a servant. Look at verse 4. Skip verse 3 for the moment. In verse 4, he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has committed the gospel to our trust. Now, that is a metaphor of the steward. Just as a householder entrusts his property to a steward to look after on his behalf and to guard it, so God has entrusted his gospel to Paul as a steward. He writes about it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, this is how you ought to think about us. We are the stewards of the revealed secrets of God. He has committed them to our trust. Now, that's a very important truth. He says negatively in verse 3 that his appeal didn't spring from error because his message was true. He didn't spring from uncleanness because his motives were pure. He didn't make his appeal with guile because his methods were above board. So that his message and his motives and his methods were all true and they were all open to inspection. And having said that negatively, he goes over positively to say that he is responsible to God alone for his ministry. God had approved him, verse 4. The verb is used of coins that are tested to see if they are genuine and are found to be genuine. So God had tested Paul, found him to be genuine, and then entrusted the gospel to him, and God continued to test his heart and his motives. So God was the person that Paul was concerned to please rather than men. So that's really where we begin. You know, there is no secret of Christian ministry greater than this God-centeredness. I want to say to myself, my fellow clergy, to those who are training for the ordained ministry, to all of you engaged in any kind of ministry at all, nothing is more important than this. Christian ministers of any kind are primarily responsible neither to the church, nor to the bishop, nor to any other ecclesiastical superiors, nor to any synod or council or committee of the church, but to God. Now, that doesn't say that the church hasn't got a place in recognizing their calling and commissioning them and setting them aside to exercise their gifts. There is a place for that, but ultimately, it is God himself, and neither the church, nor the bishop, nor a synod, nor a committee who has examined, called, and appointed us, given us our message, who goes on examining us, to whom we are responsible, and whom we are seeking to please. Brothers and sisters, that is a beautifully liberating conviction. Also, a very solemn one, to stand before God and seek to please him. So that's the first thing. He likened himself to a steward entrusted with the gospel, responsible to the God who had entrusted it to him. Secondly, very different, he likened himself to a nursing mother. Verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, he said, we never use flattery or a cloak for greed. Verse 6, we didn't seek glory from men, although as apostles of Christ we could have stood on our dignity, but we didn't. We weren't concerned for money, we weren't concerned for prestige and honor and dignity. Instead, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nurse. And the Greek word can mean a mother, and both the New International Version and the Good News Bible translated a mother, a nursing mother. We were gentle among you like a mother taking care of her children. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, that a man as masculine and tough as the Apostle Paul could use this delicately tender feminine metaphor to describe the nature of his ministry. He didn't think of himself primarily as having this great authority as an apostle so that he could lay down the law. Although he could have done, he was an apostle, he did have authority, but he didn't exercise it more than he had to. No, he was tender and gentle among them as a mother with her own children. And this was an appropriate metaphor for Paul to use, because in the next verse he says, verse 8, we were affectionately desirous of you. That is to say, we had a deep affection, a deep love for you, so that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves. We were willing to give ourselves to you, our life, our energy, and everything we are in order to serve you. So you see, there was nothing perfunctory about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He didn't just go through the motions in some impersonal or mechanical way. He loved them. He loved them as a mother loves her kids. And he was as gentle and sacrificial in his love for them as a mother. So first he was a steward, second he was a mother, third he was a father. Verses 9 to 11. Look on in your with your eye, if you will, at the moment of verse 11. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life that is worthy. Again, as a matter of fact, in this section he begins negatively. If you look back to verse 9, he was anxious, he says, not to burden them by being dependent upon them for financial support. So he worked night and day to earn his own living, and they remembered his labor and toil, and they and God were witnesses that in all his behavior towards them, he was holy and righteous and blameless. Indeed, we come back to verse 11, he was like a father with his children. So that he wasn't dependent on them, they were more dependent on him. He was their father. And he is thinking particularly of the educative responsibility of fathers. His fatherly ministry towards them, he says, included exhortation and encouragement and moral appeal as he urged them to live a life that is worthy of God who called them into his kingdom and glory. There's no need to deduce from this that Paul was laying down some kind of stereotype of sexual roles in the family, the mother feeding and the father educating the children. Nowadays, and rightly, parents share many of the tasks that are involved in homemaking and the running of a home and the bringing up of the kids. But what is important is that Paul saw his ministry in parental terms. And it's striking, isn't it, that he likens himself to both the father and the mother of these Thessalonian Christians. His responsibility was to love those committed to him as if they were his own children in the church family, to feed them, to educate them, and to bring them up gently and tenderly in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. He was a steward. He was a mother. He was a father. And fourthly, he was a herald. Verses 13 to 16. Now, the commonest Greek word for a preacher in the New Testament, as probably all of us know, is the word for a herald. Paul has already used it in verse 9. In the phrase at the end of the verse, we preached to you the gospel of God. That is, we proclaimed it to you like heralds in the marketplace. But now in verses 13 to 16, he comes back to the message, and he thanks God that when he brought them the word of God, they didn't receive it as the word of men. They received it as what it is, the word of God that works effectively, he says, in those who believe it. Now, there is an unambiguous claim that the message that the apostles were teaching was the word of God. It was not their own idea, it was not their own invention, not their own speculation. What the apostles were bringing to the churches was nothing less than the word of God. I say again, this is an unambiguous claim of Paul to be preaching the word of God. You and I are very used to the claim of the Old Testament prophets to be bearers of the word of God. They introduced their oracles again and again, saying, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," or "Listen to the word of God." They claim to be teaching the word of God. But here in this verse 13 is a comparable claim for New Testament apostles. Paul says, "We too are sharing with you the word of God." Now, he doesn't rebuke them, you see, for regarding his teaching as being divine in origin. He doesn't rebuke them for regarding his message too highly or having some kind of superstitious reverence for it. On the contrary, he dares to thank God for it. He thanks God that when they heard the word, they received it as the word of God, which he says it is. And he adds, it's at work in you believers. It's efficacious. It builds the church, and so on. Now, here then are four metaphors that Paul uses with which to illustrate the nature of the pastoral ministry. In his ministry to the Thessalonians, he was a steward entrusted with the gospel of God. He was a mother, gently, fondly caring for her children. He was a father, educating them, and he was a herald proclaiming to them the word of God. Now, that's a kind of exposition as I've run through some of those verses. Now, what do we learn from all that? What is the function of the Christian minister today? I would like to suggest to you that from this passage we may learn very plainly that every minister, particularly every ordained or pastoral minister, has two primary responsibilities to God. Firstly, his word, as a steward to guard it and a herald to proclaim it. And second, to his people, as both mother and father, loving them and educating them and exhorting them to lead a life that is worthy of God. So let's look at those two things as we draw to a conclusion. First, our first responsibility is to God's word. Now, if you were here by chance last Sunday morning, you will remember when we looked at chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that this is really the theme of the chapter. We saw the stages, how the word of God came to you, then you received it, and then the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So already in chapter 1, he has referred to the gospel as the word of the Lord. Now in chapter 2, he uses three times the phrase, the gospel of God. Verse 2, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 8, where we were willing to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves also. Verse 9, at the end, we preach to you the gospel of God. In chapter 1, he called it our gospel because it had been committed to Paul, but it's the gospel of God, he says. And then twice he uses the phrase, the word of God, in verse 13, as we've seen. We thank God that you received the word of God, and you received it as what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. So three times the gospel of God and twice the word of God. It was Paul's unshakable conviction that his message originated in God and that his gospel was God's gospel. He was convinced that in his teaching he was not purveying his own ideas, and that means that we have no liberty to disagree with Paul on the ground that he is ventilating his own opinions. Yet there are many who are doing precisely that in the church today. Oh, that's just old Paul. He had a bee in his bonnet, you know. Is there anybody guilty of that folly in church today? Paul was an apostle of Christ, and his message was the word of God and the gospel of God. And let us beware lest in disagreeing with Paul, we are in fact disagreeing with God. He was a steward entrusted with this word of God and a herald commissioned to proclaim it. Now, every truly Christian ministry begins here. We have a message to proclaim in this New Testament, coming down to us from the apostles to whom it had been entrusted. And what we are called to share with the congregation is not our doubts, but our faith and our convictions, not rumors of God, but the gospel of God, good news from God. And you will agree with me, will you not, that this conviction is growing increasingly rare in the church today. There are prominent theologians, we are ashamed to say, who are contradicting today the fundamentals of historic Christianity, apparently without any feeling of shame themselves. Some clergy preach God's word with diffidence and their own ideas with confidence. And the first qualification for any Christian ministry is the conviction that God has spoken in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, that Scripture remains His word, that it works powerfully in those who believe, and that our task is to expound it. So our first responsibility is to God's word, and our second is to God's people. The Christian ministry is a ministry of the word and a ministry of the church, serving the people of God. And Paul expresses here his deep love for these Thessalonians to whom he brought the word of God. We've seen by these parental metaphors of the mother and the father. And in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's very plain. We haven't time to go into it, but he says that he was bereft of them. He felt like an orphan. It's another metaphor he uses when he had to leave them. And during that period, he tried his utmost to come back and visit them, but he was hindered by Satan. We don't know in what way. And then when he could bear the suspense no longer, he was willing to be left alone in Athens while he sent Timothy to establish them in the faith and to find out how they were. And when Timothy came back, Paul says he was absolutely overjoyed with the good news that Timothy brought him of their faith and of their love. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul pours out his soul in prayer to God that God will open the door for him to come back to his beloved Thessalonians, and that meanwhile God will enable them to grow in love and that he will establish them in holiness and so on. How you read all that and you see a true pastor's heart laid bare before us. Paul loved these people. He longed to see them. He rejoiced to hear of their progress. He prayed constantly that God would bless him. His life was bound up in them. It's the language of parents, of mothers and fathers who can't bear to be separated from their children. They love them. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Now we live if you stand firm in the Lord." Our very life depends on your prosperity as Christian people in the church. Well, do you see, brethren, here are the two indispensable qualities for true Christian ministry today. Faith in God's word on the one hand and love for God's people on the other. A twin commitment to truth and love. So let's pray. Let's pray for those who are training for the ordained, the pastoral ministry from our own congregation. Any here who may be candidates for the pastoral ministry. Let's pray for those who have the responsibility to select and to train and to ordain these people. Let's pray for all clergy in the church, not least pray for us at All Souls, that God will again give ministers to his church who are unreservedly committed to his word and to his church, who are as faithful to the word of God as stewards and heralds, and are as loving to the church family as mothers and fathers, and who are prepared in that great phrase to share with the congregation not God's gospel only, but our very selves. Let's pray that. Let's pray now. And as we pray, will you think of somebody particular in your mind? Pray for Michael, for me, for the other clergy at All Souls, for some other clergyman friend of yours. There are one or two here in church. Or pray for somebody who is preparing for ordination. Just think of one or two people as we pray together. O Lord Jesus, give to your church all over the world true and godly ministers, committed to the truth of your word and full of love for your people. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.